Okay, we're in 1 Kings 17. We're finishing up James. And in James 5, 17 and 18, it's talking about Elijah. And so we're studying a couple chapters in 1 Kings on Elijah so you can get the historical background. So we're in 1 Kings 17, 1. We just briefly started last time. There are three dried up brooks in 1 Kings, so I figure I'll better give you the outline so you'll have it. We're studying James 5, verses 17 and 18, where a reference is made to Elijah. In 1 Kings 17, where we're studying now, in verses 1 through 7, is the first dried up brook. If dried up brook is any pressure or situation in your life that is difficult, a trial. The second one is in verse 8 through 16. That's the second dried up brook. The third one is in verses 17 through 24. In other words, he faces three difficult situations where he has to either look at the situation from the human viewpoint or the divine viewpoint. Then we'll see in 1 Kings 18, Elijah in fellowship, and then 1 Kings 19, Elijah out of fellowship, and in 1 Kings 19, we'll see the fourth dried up brook. So actually there are four. I'll list them for you. 1 Kings 1 through 7 is the brook of Cherith. The second one is Zarepha, the widow. The third one is her son. The fourth one over here in 1 Kings 19 is Jezebel. There are two women that he faces. When he faces the first woman, the widow, he passes that test. When he faces the second woman, Jezebel, he fails. There's a song by that name, too. Jezebel. Frankie Ling did it. So we'll do that one. So we have actually four situations where Elijah faces circumstances that we face. And it's a challenge whether or not he's going to trust the Lord or whether he's going to use human expediency. We face that all the time. And again, we have the principle that the Lord is leading him step by step. And in between these different dried up brooks, you'll see an expression, the word of the Lord came to him, the word of the Lord came to him, the word of the Lord came to him. And each time, he'll have the word to operate on, to make his application. Okay, 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 7, the first dried up book. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite was of the inhabitants of Gilead." We brought out last time that this is all we know about his background or his early life. We don't know another thing. We don't know one word about his childhood at all. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his academic background. We don't know anything about Elijah except what we have in this particular verse. So I want you to notice that there's not a whole lot to go on. Elijah, by the way, means Jehovah is my God. And we can assume from his name that he was a believer. Jehovah is the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. He's also called a Tishbite, which means that he came from the city of Thesbe. Now, that doesn't mean anything, possibly, to most people, but it means a lot. It means he lived on the wrong side of the tracks. And this is the wrong side of the Jordan. He came from the wrong side of the tracks. We can say in the modern day, bad environment. We could say ghetto, they call it that. So he's a person that came from the wrong side of the tracks. And this tells us a whole lot because Elijah the Tishbite means that Elijah probably didn't have many of the advantages of life that most of us have. And it also means that ultimately the so-called advantages of life do not make any difference. Or the disadvantages of life doesn't make any difference. The environment that you really have to be in is the grace environment, and the grace of God and the use of it overcomes it. We know that Elijah was a believer. We know that Elijah was from the wrong side of the tracks. And we know that he's from Gilead. Now, many people of our day and other days have had advantages over life, and they turn out to be great disadvantages. The secret to life is really God's grace and the utilization of it. We know from James 5:17, tells us that he was a man of like passions, which means he was very human. And therefore, also raw material. And yet Elijah turned a whole nation back to God. And yet he was weak, as any of us are weak. And the book of Judges has a theme running through it, that God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And so in James, when he says he was a man of like passions, it means he failed as we failed, and nevertheless, Elijah became a great powerhouse for the Lord. The only reason is because he appropriated by faith those divine operating assets. So we have Elijah, Jehovah, or Jesus is my God, Tishbite, which means that he's from the wrong side of the tracks, Gilead, he lived in a very rugged country, mountainous country, and now we find him making a stand against apostasy, right in the middle of verse 1. And you see this links up with the book of Jude, because Jude is one chapter, and the whole chapter is about apostasy. So here is a person who comes from the wrong side of the tracks, doesn't have the right environment, no advantages, so forth in life, and yet he becomes a powerhouse as far as God is concerned. Now that would knock out every psychologist and sociologist and all the socialism that's involved in our country. Because they say if you don't have a good background, or you come from a bad background, or the other side of the tracks, and this and that, didn't have the advantages of life, and boom, boom, and your governess poured acid in your face, and they go on and on and on. All that baloney doesn't mean anything. So here we have it. Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. We know that they made medicine there. And then the next three words said unto Ahab. Now this speaks volumes. Now here's a man who comes across the river and moves into Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the 10 northern tribes. And he gets an audience with the king of Israel. And the king of Israel of the 10 northern tribes is Ahab. And having secured an appointment with the king, he went in and just chewed him out. He took a stand. And so we have not moved more than half a verse. And here we have a whole story in itself. You can do a commentary on this one verse if you put a lot of things together. So we don't know a lot about Elijah. But we do know a great deal about Elijah right from this phrase. Elijah was a man who stood for his convictions. Pardon the word convictions. He stood for the truth and he stood for the word. Now, I want you to notice that the things that are missing in this verse. If this was written in the 20th century, why, they would say that Elijah was a scintillating and brilliant personality. And Elijah was a man that wasn't controversial, you know, wasn't extreme. They would say that Elijah was very soft-spoken and a smart man. And Elijah walked in and he said, well, you know, I'm not going to tell this king what's wrong. What I'll do is just live a good life before him for about 100 years. And then he'll see my life, and he'll ask me about it, and then I'll tell him about what the Word has to say. Well, he wasn't a personality boy. He was a man of conviction. And that's one of the things that is rotting out our country. Lack of conviction, lack of taking a stand on things that are truthful. Lack of forcefulness, lack of courage. And it's even becoming a sin to even criticize those in leadership who are wrong. But today they use the gimmick about controversial. And every great man of God who ever lived, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is controversial. Someone says, well, you're controversial. You don't want to start a controversy. Well, everybody that you read about was controversial. If you take a stand for the Word of God, you're controversial. You know, Satan's on one side and the Lord's on the other. And that's controversial. So he took a stand, he stood up for the truth, and notice something else. He was not afraid for his life. The truth, the Word, was more important to him than his very own life. Because to stand up before King Ahab of Samaria and tell him that he's apostate is to take your life in your hands. And he knew when he went in to stand before his king that his life was in danger. I want you to notice this verse. He said unto the king. He said unto Ahab. And Ahab is the king, and we should pause to notice about 6 things about Ahab so you'll know what he faced. Now, 6 is the number of man. 666. 6 is the number of sin. So let's notice 6 things about Ahab, because he is definitely a man of sin. Now, before we get into this 6 points on him, I want to tell you, generally, Ahab is probably one of the worst people who ever lived. He's undoubtedly the worst king. He's one of the most evil kings. He's one of the most evil kings who ever reigned in Israel, and we know this from 1 Kings 16. So before we really get into 1 Kings 17, just look at 1 Kings 16, verse 30 and following. We'll get 6 things about this king so you'll know what kind of a stand that Elijah took. The first thing about King Ahab is found in 1 Kings 16, verse 30. And it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So the first point about Ahab, the man to whom Elijah spoke, Ahab was more evil than all of his predecessors. Ahab was the most evil king up to this time. And that's 1 Kings 16, verse 30. The second thing that we know about Ahab is found in verse 31. And it says, it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing, for him to walk in the ways of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So the second thing that we know about him is, one, he married an unbeliever, Jezebel. Now Ahab was the king of Israel. He's commanded not to do this, and he has. So this adds up to a problem, because he took up her religion. And Baal was her religion. It was one of the most horrible religions of the day. And remember, religion is the greatest curse of all times, and Baal is a religious system. It's a religious system of salvation by works. It's a system of extreme supreme sacrifice, offering your children by fire. It's a system of great licentiousness in the operation of its worship. They worship the goddess Cybele. So it's a terrible thing all the way through, and as a result of the marriage, King Ahab adopts her religion. Remember the old premise. It's gone on through history. He who has the king's ear has the king. Now in verse 31 also, we notice he became apostate because it says he was a Baal worshiper. So we have three things about him so far. In verse 30, he was more evil than the previous kings. In verse 31, he married an unbeliever. Thirdly, he became apostate religious. Now in verse 32, we have the fourth thing about him. And it says, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. In other words, he built a temple to Baal in Samaria, which is northern Israel, the capital. And then the fifth thing is in verse 33. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So up to this point, he held the record for sin and the sin of provoking the Lord. And finally, the sixth thing about him is found in verse 34. In his day did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. Now you would say, what's so wrong about building Jericho? Well, Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, we studied it, declares that anyone who tries to rebuild Jericho would be under a curse. So actually, King Ahab defied Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. He defied the word of God. The word of God says Jericho shall not be rebuilt. And so he defies the word and he builds it anyway. So now you have six things about King Ahab, and Elijah goes in to face him. Ahab was a very wicked, a very evil, and by the way, a very religious king. Religion and evil go together. And this combination of Jezebel, his wife, and King Ahab will be very comparable today to the National Council of Churches. We'll get that more a little later on. All right, so halfway through verse 1, we have the message that Elijah gave as he stood before this wicked King Ahab. Now, you don't find a whole lot of other people, you don't find the prophets of Israel standing up giving this message. We have someone who came all the way from across the river, from the hill country of Gilead. He gets an audience with this evil King Ahab. How we got there, we don't know. And he has something to say. And notice he said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. Now the expression, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, the Lord God of Israel is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, in effect, as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive. See, Jesus Christ is the founder of the Jewish race. And the word liveth brings in the fact that he is eternal. It's talking about his deity and his essence. So he says unto King Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, and then he makes a tremendous statement, before whom I stand. Now this implies two things. He's face to face in the presence of the king of the northern tribes of Israel in Samaria. And he tells him face to face that he isn't standing before him, that he's standing before the Lord. Interesting. It implies two things. First, it implies that he's born again. And secondly, that he's occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. As he stands before a wicked king and delivers a message which may be his last, his life is in danger by saying these things, and he's occupied with Christ and looking at life from the divine viewpoint, and he says, before whom I stand. Which means that Jesus Christ is there with him. Or the principle, fear thou not, for I am with thee. And so Jesus Christ is more real to him Then King Ahab, who he faces, and he says that he's standing before the King of Kings, and he's living his life as unto him, and he's serving the Lord. And we also know something else, which will come up a little later in chapter 19. There are 7,000 other believers in the land there at this time. Chapter 19 will tell us that there are 7,000 other believers there at this time. And not one of those 7,000 took a stand. One out of 7,000 took a stand. I think the proportion is about the same today, only probably not quite as good. I think one out of every 10,000 believers ever takes a stance for Christ today. I want you to notice something else which caused Elijah to take a stand and caused Elijah to be a leader. Elijah was not identified with the apostate system that existed at that time. He was not a prophet, he was not a preacher, he was not a member of the denomination of Baal or the denomination of the Samaritans. He was independent of all of them. God was his source of strength and blessing. And he separated himself from even that religious groups that was there. And you see, out of 7,000 other people who could have been leaders, they all lived their lives and compromised. And they're all a part of the system. And Elijah separated himself from the system. He stands alone, but no one stands alone when they're related to the Lord. He's independent, but he's not totally independent. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? And you'll see he's occupied with the person of Christ. He's standing before the King, and yet he says he's standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, which means he's occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he makes a pronouncement on behalf of the Lord, a pronouncement which puts his life in danger. He declares God's judgment on northern Israel for their apostasy and for their religiosity. And he says, therefore, shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now that's where we tied in with James 5, where he prayed that it wouldn't rain or there wouldn't be any dew for 3.5 years. So here's the verse that ties it in. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now we know from James it was 3.5 years. Now that's his message. Now this means a great deal to people of that time. Remember, they're under an agricultural economy. And part of the success of the agricultural economy is rain. And for rain to be gone for 3.5 years would put the economy in a recession or a depression. You want me to tell you something before this story gets over, in case I go home before it ends? God took care of him in an economic depression. So don't worry about the stock market, and don't worry about jobs. If you're taking in the word, you're making application, he'll never allow the righteous to beg bread. And he'll multiply the cruse that's empty, and he'll keep that barrel full of flour, no matter what this country does. Here it is right here. I thought I'd give you that before you get crazy. And you'll see it. You can read on. You know, you watch the news and you go, oh, the economy's down, this is down, oh, the elevator, and this is everything's going down, you know? Yeah, but the Lord's going to take care of his own. You know, he sends him waiters that feed him twice a day. You'll see it coming up. When there's no rain, the brook goes down, he can't have any water. As he watches it go down, The Lord sends two waiters that come, one in the morning and one at night. And he brings them steak twice a day. And you know who the waiters are? Two vultures. Two ravens feed them. You know, I don't know what you think about waiters, but the vultures are really fine. It's interesting. And then the next thing that he uses is a hopeless woman to feed them. So don't worry about the economy. So again, for rain to be gone for a few years would put the economy in very bad shape. And he declares then the judgment of the nation. Now there's a principle that comes out of this declaration. God disciplines nations. And God may just about to lower the boom on our nation. And I think it's quite obviously why, because we become religious. People talk about revival in our country, but there's no revival, it's a lot of religion. Sure, the churches are full. Of what? Religion. You know what? The more influence the National Council of Churches has on this nation, the more the National Council of Churches becomes a lobbying organization, which means to represent so many millions of so-called Protestants, the more the sooner this nation will go down the drain. Every decision and every pronouncement and everything the National Council of Churches stands for is something that is designed to destroy us. And of course they're apostate. They have departed from the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that all the ministers in the National Council of Churches are that way, but they are hamstrung by being connected with apostasy. See, religion destroys a nation. Religion destroyed the Spanish Empire. Religion destroyed the great empire of Central Europe and postponed the development of Germany until 1870 by 300 years. Religion got there first. And religion is a great destroyer. You have to remember that Satan is the author of religion. And when religion infiltrates into high places, we have had it, and it has infiltrated in high places in our country. If there is anything that will invite communism in and beg communism to come in, it's religion. Religion is a natural vacuum to pull in communism. Religion doesn't have to become communistic. Quite the contrary. All religion has to do is to be in the saddle. And communism is there because religion provides decadence for communism to move in. One provides the rottenness which allows the other to come in. Well, after Elijah made this rather short message, a rather clear announcement, you notice it has to be a short message. It was a long message why Elijah would have been dead, but it was a short message. While they're apparently still in shock, Elijah turns around and walks out. Now, what's he going to do? He's just burned his bridges behind him. Well, the only thing that he can do is depend upon the Lord, and that's what he's going to do. He came there by the leading of the Lord, and he took his stand for the Lord on the basis of the Word of God. So now he must depend upon the Lord. Therefore, in verses 2 through 5, we have the principle of guidance through the Word of God. Now, we've had that before, but here it is again. In verse 2, and the Word of the Lord came unto him, saying, see, no sooner does he make a stand and he leaves than he faces this principle. God must provide for him. The battle is the Lord's. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you today. Elijah doesn't look down the line and say, I wonder how I'm going to get out of this palace. I wonder where the nearest fire escape is. Where's the window I can jump through after I make this pronouncement? I wonder where... Worry isn't upset. True, he's in a very precarious situation, but he doesn't fall apart. Now, what would you do? How would you react? Would you come unglued, or would you just depend upon the Lord? See, guide us through the word here. Our peace is based upon God's word. See, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because thou trustest in him. So verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying. So here's the principle now, and here's the detail of what the word of God has to say. Verse 3, get thee hence. Now that's not bad advice. Get out of here. In other words, move. He's trusting the Lord. And here's good advice. First of all, get out of here. Move fast. Don't waste any time. You see, if you trust the Lord, eventually it leads to action. And there is some action now. So he moves. And then he says, get out of here and turn thee eastward. You think that's divine guidance? Get out. Turn east. Is that clear enough? He tells them which way to go. You see the principle? When he gets out of there, he can go in four directions. North, east, south, or west. Never eat shredded wheat. Monty told me how to memorize that. Never eat shredded wheat. Or some variations of that in the compass. And so he says, go east, and that's pretty clear. So his only problem now is to get out of there and go east. And by the way, going east here is very interesting. Which way would they expect him to go? Now, what way do you think they would expect him to go? Which way is the pursuit going west? Why? Because west is where the water is. And so they figure he'll go towards the ocean. And that's where all the roads lead. And that's a logical thing, but what's he going to go? He's going to go east, which is deeper in the country. And he's going into the tributaries of the Jordan, where there is a brook. See, this is divine guidance. He made a stand in front of King Ahab. The Lord told him to go out and hit east. And while he's going, following the Lord, he's going to come across this brook. They'll say, where did he go? And they'll say, he went that way, and he went this way. So you go east, and they went west. Get ye hence and turn eastward. And he gives them a specific hiding place. I want you to notice, get out of there, go east, and hide yourself. See, next verse, next part of the verse. And hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Now, is that explicit or not? It definitely is. In other words, this is a tributary of the Jordan. Before you get to the Jordan, it's one of these little offshoots. Verse 4, it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. And here's the waiters coming in. And I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he led them all the way. Now notice the Lord takes care of everything. He needs one, a place to hide. And he tells him where to hide, by this brook. And secondly, he needs something to eat. And thirdly, he needs something to drink. And that's just about basic. Room and board. Having food and raiment, therewith be content. So the Lord is taking care of every need. My God shall supply all your needs according to the economic situation of our country. No. My God shall supply all your needs according to the oil cartel that is affecting Houston. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Put that over the refrigerator. So the needs are met specifically. Now all he has to do is stick with the word. See, the word's telling him what to do. Follow the principle found in the word. And notice in verse 5, he's obedient to the word. The will of God is based on the word of God, and he obeys it. Verse 5, so he went and did according to the tongue's movement of that day, threw a faggot on the fire and dedicated himself to full-time service. He went and did according unto the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. Verse 6, and guess what? The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Notice, the ravens brought him two things. There were two types of food that he needed. He needed steak, that's the word flesh, and he needed bread. Two meals a day. Now, for all of you who are vegetarians, probably won't like this, but when you get down to basic survival, you can't beat this. Steak, bread, and water, and you'll make it. If that's all you had for the rest of your life, it wouldn't hurt you a bit. As a matter of fact, it would keep you slim and trim and healthy. Bread, steak, and water. If you want to reduce, all you have to do is eat steak. And you can eat as much as you want. You can eat three steaks a day. And you'll be amazed how you'll lose weight and you won't be hungry either. But if you throw in some candy, why, forget it. Now notice in verse 6, he had two meals a day. One in the morning, one in the evening. Apparently he didn't eat lunch. Notice who the waiters were. Two ravens. It's interesting about this word. They're buzzards. Now, the next time you see a buzzard, I don't want you to turn up your nose. Because buzzards are the funeral parlor directors of the desert. Every time an animal goes down, they pick it clean. And they do more for the environment than Mount St. Helens. And you know something else about the buzzards? They only eat rotten meat. They're able to distinguish between fresh meat and rotten meat, so this guy had good steaks. Now, before we get into verse 7, there's just one question. Is it clear that the Lord has led Elijah to this spot? That's the question you have to answer. Well, I'll tell you before you answer. He's in the spot where God wants him to be. Well, now he's at the place where God wants him to be. And he's going to have trouble there. He's going to have some suffering there. He's going to have some testing there. So what is the point? What is the purpose, then, of God leading him to this testing? To prepare him for the next step. You see, first of all, he took a stand before Ahab. He stood in front of King Ahab and made the pronouncement of judgment. After that, the Lord led him, get out of there, go east, hide at the brook. Now he's going to retire a little while. Every day he starts to see this brook go down and down. Yet this is where God wants him to be. And God brought him there for the next step. In other words, he has to learn to trust the Lord in the pressure. He must learn not to question what the Lord has for him, but only to trust him and depend upon him. So verse 7, it came to pass after a while, so he spent quite a while there, that the brook dried up. Every day, when Elijah went down to the brook, it got lower and lower. Why would it dry up? Well, James, in this passage, no rain. He said there'd be no rain, and there was no rain. And just like a stream in Arizona, they're filled with water, and yet in a couple of months, they're dried up riverbeds. Why? Because no rain. So here was a brook, and the brook started to go down. Now, see if you can project yourself into Elijah's situation. God definitely led him there. He's there by the word of God. Every day when he goes down to the brook to drink, he notices that the water is going down, down, down. What is the danger? Well, the danger is that he might get his eyes on the water. No water. And he might panic. But who brought him there? The Lord brought him there. Who's going to provide for him? The Lord, always. Where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. The Lord permitted the water to go down to teach Elijah a great lesson. A lesson that he needs if he's going to lead in the great revival later on at Mount Carmel. He needs to learn to keep on trusting the Lord. It's one thing to take a one-shot stand, sort of like a Patrick Henry type of stand, but it's something else to keep on trusting when things get tough. And so Elijah is at the place of 1 Peter 1:7, that the testing of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perisheth, though it be tested by fire, see the brook is going down, that's testing by fire, may be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So here is actually a test of faith. Here is the crisis. The brook is drying up. Now, what did Elijah know at this point? He knew from verse 2 that he was in the will of God. And that's what knowledge he had. In verse 6, he knew that God supplied his needs. How did he know? Well, twice a day, ravens came with steak and bread. And then there was water, but all of a sudden the water started to go down. He knew in the third place that God had permitted this crisis for training. Now, all Elijah had to do about this thing, well, he could say to himself, I'll go down the stream about 100 yards and look for some water holes. Or he can get up and leave. He could change his environment. How many times do people in the crisis want to change their environment and do something else? Now just look at Elijah for a moment and then see if you can make the application. Have you ever been to a place of a dried up brook? Now I know you have. Well, do you know that you have other dried up brooks coming after that one? Sooner or later. Now, what do you do when you have a dried up brook? One day he came down for his water and there was nothing but sand. Now, there are only a few things that you can do. One, he can start digging. Two, he can leave and start looking at another place. But God didn't tell him to leave. God didn't tell him to dig. So the only thing he has left is to sit tight and do absolutely nothing. Trust the Lord. See, that's everything. Now we have the same alternatives. When we face dried up situations, what do? Do we leave? Do we change our environment? Do we go somewhere where there's plenty of water? Try to start shuffling around and work. Energy of the flesh, start digging a hole. See, a great percentage of biblical counseling really is don't do anything. And it's good advice. It's biblical advice. Do nothing. Just trust the Lord. Wait on Him. Don't try to solve it. In the energy of the flesh, just wait for his solution. Don't dig. Don't depart. Depend on the Lord. So Elijah did the right thing. He trusted the Lord. And how did he demonstrate the fact that he was trusting the Lord? He demonstrated his fact of trusting the Lord on this occasion by doing nothing, by standing still and waiting for the Lord. On other occasions, he will demonstrate his faith by doing something. Now, here it is. But when there is no apparent opening provided by God, the thing to do is to do nothing. See, there's no message here from God what to do when the water goes down. So when there is no apparent opening provided by the Lord, the thing to do is to do nothing. Just stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And when you stand still, then you can see the Lord work. But you can't see the Lord working when you're busy working. You can't watch him. Moses told the children of Israel to stand still, stop moving. And that's the illustration of doing nothing. David said to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. And what did David do? Did he stand still so that Goliath could hit him with a spear? No, he started running. Which direction did he start running? Towards the giant. He charged him. Sometimes faith dictates standing still, doing nothing. Sometimes faith says, move. Now in Jerusalem, in the book of Matthew, when Jerusalem is sieged, some of them are told to flee to the mountains, and others are told to remain in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that interesting? And the only way you can know which is which is by your understanding and application of the word, your ability to discern spiritually. And spiritual discernment is based upon knowledge of the word of God. So God takes the believer off and takes the believer out of the place of prominence. And out of the limelight, you see Elijah here is now out of the limelight. He's not in the palace now. He's not talking to the king. He takes him down to a quiet place, the brook of Cherith, which is literally the cut-off place. And your Cherith may be illness. It may be a loss of a loved one. It may be the loss of wealth or popularity or power or anything that you depend on. And you see the principle that Elijah probably began to depend upon the bread and the steak and the water, so God removed the water. The details. He didn't remove the steak and the bread because Elijah couldn't live a long time without, he could live a long time without another meal, but Elijah couldn't live very long without water. You know, they say approximately 3 days. So this brought the whole thing to the head. All right, so sometimes we have to sit down at the brook of Cherith and watch things that we count on slip away, without getting upset, without falling apart. Elijah passed that test. That's a detail. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, here's divine guidance again. Now, guidance again is by the word. That's the principle. The will of God is revealed through the word of God. And when the brook dried up, Elijah claimed the word. And at just the right moment, God's timing is perfect. The word of God came to him again. And this time, the word says, let's go. Now, a very interesting thing. Jezebel is the wife of King Ahab, and her home is in Zidon. See, we mentioned the fact in reading that she's a Zidonian. Sometimes it's called Tyre and Sidon. And what would be a good place to hide now? Well, in Jezebel's home area. So now God tells him, you see, when the pursuit was all going west, he told Elijah to go east farther into the country. Now that the pursuit has died down, he says, go west. And he goes to Sidon now, which is Jezebel's hometown. So in verse 9, we have, arise, get thee the Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he had two ravens before, two vultures. Now he's got a woman, a widow woman. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. First he had ravens. Now he has a woman. Helplessness itself to help him. Now, widow woman to sustain thee, he may have thought, oh boy, here's a wealthy widow. Boy, is he in for a shock. She's ready to kill herself and her son after she has her last meal. And this will be another great lesson. The lesson will be God uses weaknesses to sustain weaknesses. God uses the weak to help the weak. The base things of this world, the things which are not. Now the weak are only weak humanly speaking. In the book of Judges, he uses the jawbone of an ass. That's a weak thing. He uses an ox goad. That's a weak thing. It's like a stick. He uses a nail. That's a weak thing. He uses Jael. That's a woman. He uses a millstone. See, these are all weak things. But the weak things are only weak humanly speaking. But the weak become strong in grace. But Elijah has to learn something else here. In order for a revival to take place in Mount Carmel, it takes a team. A team of believers. It isn't just one person. This is the concept of teamwork here. See, there are others behind the scene who are helping, who are praying, who are serving. There's no such thing as a one-man show of any kind. Often one man gets all the credit. But in some great revival, but it isn't one person that does it. And Elijah has to learn a lesson. He's only a part of God's team. And he may be up in the front, but there are other people on the team also. And you can't learn that from the ravens. You learn that from human beings. So now Elijah will be put in contact with two helpless, hopeless human beings, a widow and a dead son. Now we have the discovery of the second dried up brook, the widow with the meal and the cruise, and the third one will be her son. And again, we have in the book of Jude one chapter on this concept of apostasy. And we're seeing it being developed in the story of Elijah and the apostates of his day. And we've already seen certain principles connected with 1 Kings 17. But we'll take it up next time as our time's up. Hit the second and third brook. See the applications, the successes and the failures, and what we are supposed to do when we reach situations that look like they're humanly impossible. There are two phrases in the Bible. One said, nothing is impossible with the Lord. And the other one says, what is too hard for the Lord? And both of them say this. Humanly speaking, we have impossible situations. But divinely speaking, there's no such thing. Sometimes people think that they need a miracle, but that's humanly speaking. The so-called miracles that we call them are not miracles, as far as God is concerned. They're normal activities for him. He does them all the time. We refer to them as miracles simply because we can't do them. Well, what's impossible with the Lord? Nothing. What's too hard for the Lord? Absolutely nothing. The hardest thing the Lord ever had to do was save a lost person. He's already accomplished that. So if he freely gave up his son for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's the principle. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful for people who take time to fellowship around the word so we can grow in grace individually and collectively. We're thankful for we have the mind of Christ in our writing, and we have the Holy Spirit who's our teacher and guide, and he will guide us into all truth. We ask for prayer for those who are facing physical infirmities. We've been mentioning them all week. We want you to continue to remember them and provide for them as you do, only in your matchless grace. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.